play before our message this morning, hymn number 50.
Thank you for bearing weather difficulties today and making it here. Thank you, Conrad, for your choice. It was right exactly where I was heading. The song selection, right exactly where I was heading. In my younger days, when I wanted to learn more about the Bible, I took a look at that enormous book and went, gee, isn't there like a part of it that I could look at closely first rather than to have to read the whole story? And I didn't know enough to know the right answer. But since then, I've heard thoughts offered on the subject, and I've offered some thoughts myself to some people when that question comes up. Some people will say, John's kind of a good place to start, and I agree with that. I've also heard Romans and Ephesians as good places to start, because if you just kind of park there and really read it slow, the Bible is not a book to be speed reading through, read it slow and understand it, you can get a lot of understanding from Romans, John, or Ephesians. Take that and go to the rest of the Bible and work it from there. So that's why I've picked Romans today. After I was nearly done piecing together what I wanted to speak about today, I realized, Alex spoke on Romans 3, 1, 2, and 3. I should have just plagiarized what he said, tack a little bit onto the end of it, and call it a day. So I'm going to head to Romans 4 and kind of continue on from where Alex was. And in the tradition of folks standing in the pulpit, although we are talking on Romans 4, turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. Something about standing up here that does that to you. In going through Romans 4, I realized that it's hard to study Romans 4 without first getting a good grasp on the Abrahamic covenant. So I figured we'd start there today. We'd look at the covenant and some key points of it, and then from there we'll go to Romans 4. So let's begin right at verse 1 of chapter 15, and I'm reading from the ESV. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your great shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I'd like you to notice the timing of righteousness. It's happening here in Genesis 15. It is happening before many key events in the Bible and in Genesis. And we'll explore that more. But note that the counting to him as righteousness happens here as the promise is given in Genesis 15. We continue in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Adam drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Adam.
Abram.
And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the two pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And then he goes on to describe the land. Two key points to remember: the righteousness counted to Abraham happens here in 15, and also Abraham is asleep while the covenant happens. So let's go now to Romans 4, and we shall begin. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? Now understand that the Jews looked upon Abraham as a model of what a righteous man should be. When they were talking about the pride of themselves, they would quote that we are sons of Abraham. So Abraham was thought of very, very highly. In fact, in Isaiah 41:8, and this is God speaking, God says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. That's quite something for God to refer to you as his friend. You're in very special company there. And in John 8:37, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen of my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. In verse 39, they answer him, Abraham is our father. Well, the Pharisees immediately turn to Abraham as the biggest strike they can make in this argument to try to make their point. That's how much respect is given to Abraham. Continuing in verse 39, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, in other words, they're not his children, but if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And so once again, Abraham is not considered father to the Pharisees. Verse 41, they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father. And now they change their tune. The Pharisees say, we have one father, God. So the Pharisees try to up the ante as they argue with the Son of God. This is amazing that the Pharisees don't realize who they're dealing with. They began by using Abraham to try to make their point, figuring that was a major, major important character in their lives. And then they raised the stakes by going to God. This chapter in John continues with great words of truth, but my emphasis here is on Abraham. So let's go back to Romans again. Again, importance of the emphasis of how well Abraham is thought of. Back to Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If is one of the biggest words in the English language. You can turn things in a hurry. And sure enough, it happens right here. It says, if Abraham was justified by works. Well, that tells us that he was not justified by works. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. By believing God, in other words, exercising faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Shows us that faith is not a work. Because if Abraham is not justified by works, but he is given righteousness by faith, therefore faith is not to be considered a work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, acting in faith is not a word, a work. Verse 3, we're back in Romans again. For what does the scripture say? Adam believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want to take a second and talk about this counted, because the Greek word used is talking about an inventory. We're all familiar with accountants who keep track of things, and that's indeed what is happening here. An accountant will take things from one account and credit it to another account and balance books. Well, when God saw Abraham's faith, a faith that God gave him in the first place, God put righteousness into Abraham's account because Abraham acted in faith. Notice, not only is Abraham not doing a work, but all he's doing is acting in a faith that God gave him in the first place. Now, I came up with an example of this that we could use things that we're more familiar with. Let's say I were to give Alex $100. Just give him $100. We're really pretending here. It's not going to happen. But if I gave Alex a $100 bill, and then I say to Alex, Alex, if you give me that $100 bill back, I know where there's a cashier's check for you for $100,000, and it'll be yours by the end of today. He'd probably give it back to me and take a chance. That's a lot of money. Sure enough, if Alex would give me that money back, he would be acting in faith that what I said was true. The money is just the currency. It is the act that is working. It is the act that is faith. What work did Alex do? I gave him the $100 bill to start with in the first place, just like God gives us faith in the first place. Then Alex acted on it by trusting me and giving me the money back and doing the act that I was looking for. God is looking for us to make use of the faith he gave and act accordingly. Alex gets the big cashier's check credited at him as a lot of money. We get righteousness credited to our account. That's quite a transaction. But it gets even better than that, because if we continue with the bank account analogy, where we have righteousness coming into our account, remember also we're all sinners, and there's a price to pay for sin. And if we have to sit here and be writing checks and doing sacrifices for the sin, it will be like any bank account. Money comes in, money comes out, we're playing with balances. But because we're talking about the account in heaven where righteousness comes in, when it comes to writing checks out, we don't have to worry about that, because no sooner do we get out the pen and start writing on our debt than Jesus says, I got that covered. That sin you did yesterday, I got it covered. And the one you did early this morning when you had a chance to say something nice and you didn't, got it covered. And the one you're going to do later today, and you will, got it covered. We have an account in heaven when we act in faith where righteousness comes in and there's no output because it's covered. So the account just grows and grows in righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, let me commence a little writing up here. Those of us that have jobs are used to this trans... Uh-oh. There we go. Most of us are used to this transaction. And we go to work and we supply work to our boss. That puts our boss in debt to us. Most of us don't think this way. But let's face it, if the boss, who is now in debt, doesn't pay back that debt somehow, in other words, paycheck, we're not coming back to work. So the boss owes us, and we're all familiar with this transaction that goes back. But now how about man, again working, trying to impress God? Does this put God in debt to us? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? So God can't be in debt to us. In fact, if we start looking at our work as filthy rags, the work really looks more like sin now. And when we bring that to God, we're told that the wages of sin is death. The transaction now is death to us. Uh-oh, that's not going to work well. So the transaction that we're all familiar with is working to put the boss in debt and to get a paycheck. That's so much a part of our life that when it comes time to dealing with God, we go to the default position. And we think that our efforts put God in a debt position to us, to where he owes us salvation. And that makes no sense at all. Let's continue on in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, I guess, is where I left off. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. The boss isn't giving you a gift after you've worked for him. He owes it to you. As to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work, but trust him. If salvation was given as a debt payment for our work, then God would have to give us salvation, and he would be in debt to us. Romans 3:23, a little later on, says, for all of us have fallen short of glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Justified by his grace as a gift. We get the grace not by our works, but because he gave it to us. And again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. God does not owe us salvation because we didn't do the work. Jesus did the work. Continuing in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawlessness deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. That's from Psalm 32. Continuing in verse 9. It is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And now here Paul deals with, does salvation go to the Gentiles also? When he says circumcised, he's talking about Jews. When he's talking about uncircumcised, he's talking about Gentiles. And in verse 9, he directly addresses that issue. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, but also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. This goes back to Genesis 15. Remember the timing of it. How was it accounted to him? Was it accounted to him before or after he was circumcised? Well, we find that Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6. And at that time, Ishmael was born, and the Bible tells us that Abraham was 86 years old. So the righteousness declared at 86 or slightly before. And then Genesis 17 tells us that Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. So the declaration of righteousness from God comes at least 13 years before circumcision. Therefore, is circumcision necessary for righteousness? Well, evidently not, because circumcision or whatever work, therefore, is not the cause or the trigger of Adam's righteousness, and the work is also not the trigger of any righteousness that we have. Why this timing? Well, he received the sign of circumcision as a righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed. And this is why the timing of it comes before circumcision. Because if the timing came after circumcision, you would put Abraham as father of the Jews, but it would be hard making a case that he's also father of the Christian Gentile. because it's coming after the circumcision. But by timing it so that the imputation of righteousness happens before circumcision, you're able to graft in Gentiles into this righteousness also. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make them the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The purpose of giving righteousness before circumcision was to bring the Gentiles and the Jews together under Abraham as a spiritual father to both Jew and Gentile, a spiritual father to all the saved. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Galatians 37, verse 7 tells us, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, we're tying together Gentiles with Jews. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and only and your offspring, who is Jesus. So the offspring that he's talking about is Christ alone. Galatians 3:23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Faith is here, the law is gone. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have been put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we're talking about one offspring of Abraham, that's Christ, but because we are in Christ, we're all in one group in Christ. Without Christ, you have no heir to the promise. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That's a restatement of what he's already said. If following the law does it, then your faith means nothing. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Law or works, you can't do both. Gee whiz, don't mix and match them. You end up with a terrible mess there. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. You can't break a law if there is no law. Therefore, no transgression. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of law, that is the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, Paul driving home the point, Jew and Gentile are gathered together. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Calls into existence things that do not exist. We are guilty of sin, without question. But even though we are guilty, God calls into existence things that don't exist, which is our justification, when he looks at a guilty sinner and says, innocent. That doesn't exist. I'm guilty. How can he call me innocent? And yet he gives life to the dead, dead in sin, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Our innocence does not exist, and yet we are treated like it did. We are justified. And those whom he justifies, he conforms to the image of his Son. And that's Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be first born among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, made innocent. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Take note that it's the exact same group going through each of these. Those that he predestined is first. The same group, not missing anyone, not adding any more to it. That same group that he predestined, he called. The exact same group, every single one, he justified. And the exact same group, every single one, he glorified. It's the exact same group marching through each of those four. And in that way, he loses none that are given to him. All the verbs are in the past tense. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all past tense. They're all done. It is finished. We are saved. That's security. That's perseverance of the saints. That's the pea in tulip. Verse 18, this is Paul speaking to Abraham. Romans 4:18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And he has been told, so shall your offspring be. It says he believed against hope. And that's understandable because Abraham is an old man. He didn't think he could have a child again. And not only is he old, but his wife has been barren. She's never had a child. So he is definitely hoping against hope. Circumstances say, you're out of luck. But yet he stuck with it. He had faith. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what God promised, even though circumstances said, there's no way this can work. But God said it. God can do it. Walk in faith. Verse 22, that is why his faith was given to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, not written for his sake alone, but for ours also it would be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now this promise isn't just a promise for Abraham. It's not just a promise for Jews. It's a promise for us also. And I can't quite end it at the end of Romans 4 that way because the next couple of sentences in Romans 5 fit well, so let's finish with that in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, God had declared war on man because of man's sinful rebellion. Now we have a peace in Jesus Christ. You want to know such a peace or how big such a peace is? Psalm 103, I love the description. Psalm 103, verse 12, describes the peace. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I was watching Einstein on TV last night, a nice show about him if you saw it. And he started talking about physics and the theory of relativity. And really, if you just wind it down to as far as the east is from the west, if the east is that direction and the west is that direction and you start heading, they never meet. So it encompasses everything. And our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite. That's quite a piece. Verse 2 says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God. I can't stop there. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. There's a little difficult one. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Okay, I'm old enough to have experienced that. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. But the whole thing starts with, we rejoice in our sufferings. God's with us in everything. God's with us in my house getting broken into. God's with us in a loved one suffering. God's with us in your broken bone, in your hospital stay. God's with us in everything. Rejoice in suffering, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, character hope, and hope does not put us ashamed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now I'll leave you with, what is your faith in? Can you put it into words? You really should. If your thoughts are clear and you've given it thought, you really should be able to put it into words. And you'll be surprised at how forcing yourself to put things into words clears up your thoughts even more. And what is your faith in? What is the object of your faith? A strong faith in thin ice will get you cold and wet. One's faith can be sincere as can be. You totally believe in it, but you can also be sincerely wrong. Know what you believe in. So do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? And do you believe that he died for the sins of his saints? Are you acting in faith like Abraham acted in faith? And are you trusting in Jesus and his work alone and not in your works? You should, because we're saved by faith. And what a great plan of salvation that is. Faith that is given to us, that's what leads to righteousness being imputed to our account. And it all glorifies God, which is what we should be doing as we act in faith.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.